So we turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and to verse 22. The passage immediately before this tells how James addressed the united gathering at Jerusalem and proposed that they send a letter to those who were troubled by the Jews who'd sent out, saying they must be circumcised and become Jews, else they couldn't be saved. So we now move on to the passage where what was proposed actually took place. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now it's quite interesting. Do you remember I commented on verse 4 that no particular order was mentioned? When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders. But now they're going to write a letter. They seem to keep the order of precedence before them. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. So they are addressed in that order. Not though in the church we are the more important for these things. We are all brethren with one another. But some are appointed to a more exalted role in the church than others. And so this is the order that is maintained here. And they decided to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and with Barnabas. And they sent two men, Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, whose name is sometimes spelled Silvanus. It becomes shortened to Silas, but in some parts of the New Testament, he appears as Silvanus. Now, you may well remember that in Acts 1, they nominated two men to take the place of the vacant apostleship left by Judas. And they gave lots to see whom the Lord would lead to be the apostle to replace him. And we read there that the two names were the names of Joseph, son of Joseph of Barsabbas, and Justus and Matthias. We read verse 23 of chapter 1. They appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And we know from verse 26 that the lot fell upon Matthias to succeed to the apostleship. Now, it looks as if the Judas here, surnamed Barsabbas, was the brother to that Joseph mentioned in chapter 1. Not necessarily so, I suppose, but it was a relatively unusual name. And Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, was certainly one of the chief men there among the brethren. It's interesting that we never hear of Matthias again, nor indeed of Joseph, surnamed Barsabbas. But it does not mean that they weren't wonderfully used. We just restrict ourselves to what we know, what the scripture tells us. We know, for example, that one or two of the disciples afterwards went to preach the gospel in India. Well, we're not told any of these things in the scriptures. So we restrict ourselves, on the whole, with just the odd mention, to the things that scripture tells us. Well, the scripture doesn't tell us what happened to Joseph, doesn't tell us what happened to Matthias, but it tells us that Judas went down to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, together with Silas. And that among the brethren, they were chief men. We're going to read in a minute that they were preachers, that they were prophets, and in that sense, chief men greatly used. And they wrote letters. I don't know who wrote the letters. The word letters is in the plural, but it's also in italics. which means that the original word was not found in the scriptures. I wonder myself, for what it's worth, if they did indeed write a pile of letters, one to be taken to each community. It seems much more likely that they had one letter, like Colossians, that was to be shared round and read by the folks, particularly by the Judas and by Silas, who were to enforce it by word of mouth. And so it was. But they wrote letters. It certainly went to the churches where they were needed. And they sent letters saying, the apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Antioch is the best part of 400 miles from Jerusalem and is in Syria. In fact, while the nearest part of Syria to Jerusalem is only about 100 miles away, Antioch is in the far northwest by the sea and perhaps another 300 miles into Syria and quite near the boundary at the north end. Having gone through the boundary at the north end, Antioch was part of Syria, but only a very small part. So the gospel had been preached throughout many parts of Syria en route to Antioch, and the letters were addressed to them. And Cilicia was the next Roman province round north of Cilicia. And Saul of Tarsus came from Cilicia, for Tarsus was in Cilicia. So where they had already preached, and where there had been this trouble, this difficulty, the letters were sent. And it reads, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us. This is the first real indication. Chapter 15 and verse 1 says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It simply says that certain men came down from Judea. And Jerusalem, if you like, was the capital of Judea, but by no means the whole of it. And if you just had chapter 15, verse 1, you would probably think that these men of this particular view didn't go to Jerusalem, assembled themselves together, and went off preaching their version of what it meant to become a Christian. But the letter here suggests that these were men who actually were part of the worshipping church at Jerusalem. But what they went out to do was not authorized. Their preaching was not the true gospel. And though they claimed that they'd come from the apostles and from the important church of Jerusalem, they in fact had gone unauthorized and were not teaching the message of the gospel properly. We have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. Now, any religion that doesn't preach the full gospel of Christ subverts souls. We can only be saved in one way, that is by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing by repentance in him. Any other message that doesn't allow for that or suggest that there are some other ways than believing by which we may be saved and enter the church subverts souls. You can't be saved if you don't hear the gospel and you don't believe the gospel. And those who come along and poo-poo it, or those who come along and deny it, those who come along and teach some other doctrine, they subvert your soul, and they, in as much as you might be tempted to go after them and believe them, and they subvert the souls of all men. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. They were not denying that, but said you couldn't become Christians unless you first became a Jew by being circumcised. And that would, of course, have kept many, many Gentiles away from faith in Christ Jesus for something that it was never the Saviour's intent to happen. So these men had to be dealt with, and the gospel had to be preached, proclaimed, and honoured. So they went saying that they knew that there had been men subverting their souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So you can understand how, when we get to the verse that tells us how pleased they were and how relieved and how rejoicing to get these letters, then you will understand the seriousness of this threat. I expect there were some among them who were seriously thinking about not proceeding in the way of Christ because they didn't intend, didn't want to be circumcised. And others would perhaps, if they agreed to it, think that it was by the good work of circumcision that they became a Jew, and therefore they could now think about becoming Christians, all of which is totally wrong. So the letter said that it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, that it seemed good unto us. In another place they say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They always mean that, even if they don't say it. So here, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. The word accord means of one heart. Corda is the Latin for heart. A cordial is a heart reviver drink. And so they were gathered together with one accord. In other words, they were unanimous. They hadn't always been unanimous. There was some disputing. We read earlier on when they were there, and there had been much disputing, verse 7 tells us. So clearly the Jewish who held that point of view were there disputing, but they had had to agree with the decision that had been come to. Or maybe they had walked out. We are not told. But they were gathered, the decision was unanimous. So the contents of the letter came from the apostles and the elders and the members of the church at Jerusalem being unanimous. The meeting at Jerusalem was the first of many. It was taken particularly by the early church as being an example that was to be followed over every new issue. So there was the Council of Chalcedon, there was the Council of Nicaea, and probably every 50 years had its own council meeting where the leaders of all the churches, bishops they were called then, came together to meet, to discover, to discuss about heresies and other things. And of course you can see advantage in this. The advantage is that we might not be able to see the way out of a particular problem that we in a local church or as individuals have. But the wider perspective, others away from that, might see very clearly what is to be done and be able to advise as well. The problem about a council is that if the council is not in the Lord's mercy and strength, they may enjoin things which could seem to be binding on local churches. And so on the whole, by the time of the Dark Ages, councils had dropped out. But this one at Jerusalem was taken as an important guideline to be followed by churches who were encountering any heretical or other difficulties. So they assembled with one accord and sent chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul. Those men are Judas and Silas. And they were to reinforce. You see, Barnabas and Paul had gone. I suppose there could have been suspicion that they weren't truly and fully reporting what had been decided by others. It was in their interest, having raised the matter and discovered it in Antioch and gone to Jerusalem, it was in their interest to say these things. But if Judas and Silas, chief men among the Christians at Jerusalem, also reinforced them, and also did their share of preaching, as we shall see, then that made it a much more encouraging, and that made it another matter. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know Barnabas and Paul had. We know that Silvanus is going to. But I think that those words, men that have hazarded their lives, refers to Judas and Silas. We know about the others that they have. And I think this is the church telling them that Judas and Silas, at the center of all that was going on in Jerusalem, had hazarded their lives for the gospel. So that these four men were trusted men, believing men, knew what they were on about, were prepared to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel, and therefore men to be well received. But they would tell them the same things by mouth. We have the scriptures written. We have letters. We sometimes think, I suppose, that it would have been nice to have heard the Lord Jesus preach. It isn't necessary. And indeed, it can be a drawback. You might say, well, I actually heard Jesus. But I might have got it wrong, of course. And people might say, well, we actually heard Paul. But they might have misunderstood what he said. It is good to have the word of God written down. And though it may be encouraging in the situation here that they heard it reinforced by word of mouth, we simply have it written down for us. And if it's encouraging to us by word of mouth, it is through the mouth of the preacher who is able to help us. We'll come a bit more to that later. Well, verse 28, here it is. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Verse 25, simply, it seemed good unto us. But they meant it seemed good. They were united in the Holy Ghost to lay upon you no greater burden than these four necessary things. Gill, the commentator, is not very keen on these four things. He says it's high time, when he was writing, that these things are all laid aside and other parallel things too. But let me try and explain what is involved here. Could you just patiently turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8? You'll be familiar with it, of course. But it's good to have it fresh in mind. It has 13 verses. And I'm sure you won't mind me reading it all to you so that you'll have it clear. So Paul writes, probably 10 years or so after the council at Jerusalem, Paul writes, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, this is important to remember. We're noticing it with churches going back after coronavirus to churches. Everybody thinks that they've got it right, whether they should put stress on keeping the law of the government, or whether they should say, no, that the Lord Jesus is the only one who has authority over the church, and he commands us to worship in church and to sing. But everybody thinks they've got it right. And therefore 1 Corinthians 8 is a very important one. and he's making the principle dealing with this whole issue of things that have been offered to idols. As touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love, that's the word, edifies. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Every Christian should have this inscribed upon his heart and his mind. Do you think that you know anything? Secular knowledge, scriptural knowledge. Well, you know nothing. But there's a bit more than that. He knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. The Greek is as is necessary to know. And the implication is that with all our study, with all our learning, with all the knowledge that we have, not only do we not know it all, but we are reprehensible for not having learned better. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So love, which keeps the brethren together and united, supersedes one person's knowledge over and against another. But if any man love God, the same is known of him, even though they disagree. Now, comes to the issue. As concerning idol, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other but one. Now, you see what's being said, don't you? There is no such thing as an idol. The fact that something's been offered to an idol doesn't affect it one way or the other. An idol isn't real. And so, therefore, the thing that's been offered to an idol could happily be eaten. An idol is nothing. It doesn't exist in terms of having any Godward capacity. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 8, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we in him. Now, verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. So there are real, true believers who are worried by the issue of idols. If food has been offered to an idol, they felt that it was right not to eat it. Now, in fact, the scripture is saying here they got it wrong. They're the weaker brethren. An idol is actually nothing. But their conscience is misinformed by the knowledge. And so their conscience won't allow them to eat. Verse 7, it is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, as if that was a silly thing, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. If they do go ahead and eat, because they know that some believers, thinking that the idol is nothing real, are happy to eat, if the others go ahead and eat, they're doing it to they're defiling their conscience, which mustn't be done. And of course, any in the present situation who are asked by the church to go against their conscience and go back to church, that is not right either. No side has got it absolutely right. And if it overlooks love, then, and the other is the weaker brother, nevertheless, the love should conquer. Verse 8, for meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And he describes how. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, you're not bothering about it because it's no real existence, the idol, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. I don't think it suggests here that he loses salvation, but he severely injures his conscience, which could have other repercussions in other parts of his life. And so he comes to the conclusion, when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And that is what is being said in this letter from Jerusalem. They would be free not to eat idols. But it would give great offence to certain Jews who may not yet be convinced, as this chapter describes. And therefore they are asked to abstain from food offered to idols. Out of courtesy, or if you like, out of the rescuing of the consciences of those who might be going otherwise the wrong way. That is the reason that they are asked to abstain from meats offered to idols. It was not something that the Jews on the whole did, you see, because they had no idols. This was something that was particularly peculiar to the heathen to whom they were writing, the believers who are Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia. So he says, well, if you abstain from meats offered to idols, it would go a long way towards helping the Jews to see that you are genuinely believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Christians. And if you abstain from blood, now the Jews believed that the blood is the life, but there was no commandment not to drink blood. There was a commandment not to eat flesh and blood together, but there was no commandment that they should not drink blood. It was an option. But because the life was in the blood, and this was symbolized so powerfully in sacrifice, it seemed the most sensible thing to do for the Gentiles to keep the peace, to abstain from blood. They didn't need to drink it after all. And abstain from things strangled. This is to say, from things non-kosher. Strangling was not the means by which the sacrifice was put to death. It was by slitting the throat. So strangling was an anathema to the Jews. So they're asking again, with the Jewish believers in mind, that they refrain from things that are strangled. And fourthly, that they refrain from fornication. Technically, fornication was a word that included any sexual sin that was not covered by adultery. But in this general case here, I think it covers every sin of that nature. And of course, the Gentiles lived in a culture which was more likely than the Jews, though the Jews did commit adultery, more likely than the Jews to commit fornication, other forms of sexual aberration. So it's pointed out to them that there are these four things which, not being right, at least the fourth one not being right, they could do happily. And they did not need to be circumcised, and they did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And if you do these things, if you keep themselves, you will do well. Farewell. Now, their word for farewell, which means, I suppose, in English, hope you're all right, farewell. The Greek is similar, but not identical. The Greek means be strong. Be strong. Instead of saying farewell, they say be strong. Not a great deal of difference in meaning, is there? But it is a wish that they will manage well in all these things. So when Judas and Silas were dismissed, or at least when Judas and others who came with them were dismissed, when they came to Antioch and had gathered the multitude, they delivered the epistles, which when they'd read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Now, this word confirmed is going to come up again in verse 41. Paul went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. And though the word isn't the same as farewell, it does mean strengthened. And the word confirming here doesn't mean what the Church of England say it means, but it means strengthening. Strengthening. Now, this is what the ministry of preaching does in the churches. The aim is not to sow doubts by saying, well, some people say this, some people say that, but to strengthen. Believers are strengthened, if you like, in two ways. I say it for simplicity, when they hear the gospel, even though they're already believers, because it strengthens their own faith in what they did. But also they are strengthened when they read about everything in the scriptures, the doctrines of it, the encouragements of it, the promises of it, and the facts of it. All these things encourage believers. They've got so far in their faith. And perhaps even Satan puts niggling doubts in their mind. And the constant reading of the scriptures, the constant preaching of the gospel confirms the faith. Now, each one of us is at a different stage. Some are beginners, some are going on much more. But it's the same principle. We are all confirmed by the preaching of the gospel and the unfolding of the significance of the scriptures. So Judas and his Silas, being prophets also themselves, the word prophets means, to a large degree, those who simply expounded the scripture. But it always has the connotation that they were capable, as Agabus was, of telling of something that comes, is yet to come in the future. So they exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. The church liked Paul and Barnabas to preach to them, but they were very happy for Judas and Silas while they were there to preach to them. And when they'd been there a while, eventually the church dismissed them in peace, said, it's been lovely having you. It's been such a help to us all. And go in peace. We all love you. We all receive you. We've all welcomed you. You go back to your church. Verse 34, we're told, but it pleased Silas to abide there still. Well, we've had it seem good to the Holy Ghost, and it seemed good to us. It pleased Silas, presumably by the Spirit, but in some way he felt constrained to stay put. Now, the Lord uses many means, and we're clearly going to see that the intention is that you'll go with Paul. But he wouldn't have known that then. And the Lord simply somehow constrained him that he would like to remain at Antioch. There were things about it that appealed to him in the Lord. So he stayed with Paul and Barnabas, preaching the word of the Lord with many others. So not only was there Silas and Paul and Barnabas, but many others. I began chapter 15 by saying that it begins with a dispute and ends with a dispute. And the language in the Greek is very strong. And I think we should all take to heart. We're going to have two excellent men, Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, who in one other place at least is called an apostle, disagreeing so violently that they separate from one another. Now we hear of people separating away from churches because they disagree. Whether they disagree is right or whether they disagree is wrong. That whole principle of 1 Corinthians 8 is so important. We know nothing as we ought to know. We should not forget to love. Well, now let's see. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do, which amounts to confirming them. And the first sign of trouble, no mention of the Holy Spirit here, Barnabas determined to take with them John. His mind was fixed. His mind was already biased. I am amazed when I see disputes in churches, and whenever I'm involved in one myself, the extent that our upbringing, the extent of our church background biases our opinion. We think we come with an open mind, but we come with a determination. We must submit, of course, to the Holy Spirit of God. And we may be right. And very interestingly, this chapter leaves the matter to the Lord. You couldn't say for certain when you've read these verses that Barnabas was wrong or that Paul was wrong, as I hope to show you. Barnabas determined, and in that matter, he was at fault, to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. On the other hand, you could say the omission of the word the Holy Spirit guiding them doesn't mean much. We've seen that it seemed good unto us, is followed by it seemed to the Holy Ghost unto us. It was assumed, if you didn't put it in, that it was meant to be. But even if you didn't assume that, verse 36 says, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again. No mention of prayer there either. But these were men of prayer, of course. So maybe Barnabas's determination is no different from Paul's intention. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Just remember in all this, that Mark was to become a gospel writer and that the Lord was preparing him for it. And in that wonderful chapter of 2 Timothy, we read of Mark and Luke being together, and I often wished I could be a fly on the wall and know what they talked about together. But afterwards, Paul said, bring Mark, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And one is left thinking, if that happened after so many years, did it have to happen in the first place? Could it not have been handled in some other way? Verse 38, Paul is very strong. Paul thought not good to take with him Mark, who departed from them from Pamphylia. See that word from there, it's twice. Who departed from them from Pamphylia. In Greek it's even stronger because there are three times the word from occurs. It's hidden in the verb went not with them, which is the compound. So three times Paul emphasizes he went from us, he went from us, he went from us. He's not worthy of the work. Cannot a man change? Cannot a man right his mistakes? Can you not have had time for reflection? Well, that was Paul's view. And the contention was so sharp. It makes me wonder if the whole issue of the council, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, and Paul and Barnabas had argued with these Jews beforehand in Antioch, whether they'd got so into the frame of mind of disputing that when it came to this issue, they were still in a disputing frame of mind. They hadn't settled. Well, I don't know that, of course. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. It is worth noting that sometimes when people are in that situation, they say that so-and-so's behaviour was unchristian. They can't be Christians. Now here, they are Christians, but the contention is sharp. Maybe one or other have got it wrong. Maybe both have got it wrong. They clearly can't both be right. But the contention was so sharp between them. Perhaps they used words that aggravated it. Perhaps they said things about each other. Perhaps Paul said things about Mark, which offended Barnabas, who was related to Mark. That they departed asunder from one another. And they both went to do the same job. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, revisiting the places they'd been to before there, while Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. You might be able to read into verse 40 that Barnabas and Mark were not recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, but it could well apply to both of them. That the church said, well, Barnabas, you go with Mark to Cyprus and revisit the believers there, and Paul, you go with Silas, and we'll recommend both sets of you to go there and do it. But from this place, Barnabas never appears again. It is possible that if we depart from other brethren, our usefulness is minimized or even lost. Now, we mustn't read into the scriptures what isn't there. And of course, the story does go on to tell us all about Paul. That's what Acts is about, what Paul from this point goes on to do. So Barnabas could conceivably be left out of the story deliberately because it's now focusing on Mark. But it is, of course, a fact that Barnabas never gets another mention. Mark does. And the Lord was training him to be a gospel writer. Maybe he learned things from Barnabas together with him that were going to be important for him to know. But isn't it a shame when you think about it? The good brethren who preach and love to confirm the churches can't agree with one another. That the Free Presbyterians in Scotland will not receive the We Frees, the Free Baptists. If you preach in the one, you can't go into the other. Never mind whatever good you can do. And the current scene of Christianity, to say nothing of the past, is littered with happening what happens here. Now, though the Bible doesn't comment here, I trust that when we read it, we shall ask the Holy Spirit to lead us. And we will be very careful in a multitude of situations to be sure that we're not acting on previous prejudice, nor are we acting on our inadequate knowledge, and that our love is in full persuasive effect in any decision that we make. It's hard. When it comes to it, we're all liable to go wrong. But we do have this powerful, powerful example before us. Amen.